Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 28 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, 'All things are put in subjection,' it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." 1 Corinthians 15 is about death and about resurrection. Perhaps we can begin this way as we open our thoughts on this subject this morning. When the world speaks of the subject of death, they usually do so from two stances, from two perspectives, certainty and uncertainty. First, for the world, death is certain. Like death and taxes, it was bound to happen, so runs the saying. But while in the world the fact of death is certain, what happens after death is, for unbelievers, uncertain. And that is the world's second stance towards death, uncertainty. Francis Bacon, an English philosopher, scientist in the early 1600s, captured it pretty well when he said this: "Men fear death as children fear going into a dark room." See, for the unsaved man or the unsaved woman, death is a dark uncertainty. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, however, as believers in the God who has life in himself and gives life, our view of things is radically, dramatically different. We agree on the first stance that death is certain. We agree on that. Unless your name is Enoch, Elijah, or you're alive at Christ's return, death indeed is certain. But for believers in a resurrected Lord who himself resurrects his followers, death holds no uncertainty. We might not know all the details, but the broad outlines, they're clear. They are certain. For Christians, you might say, death is stepping into a lighted room, not a dark one. For believers in Jesus Christ, death is a blazed trail. It's a conquered foe. It's a lighted room. It is the initiation of our ultimate hope, a matter of confidence and faith, not fear. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, David Garland captures it quite well. He says, "While graveyards and funerals remind us of the brevity of life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us of the brevity of death." I like that. Funerals remind us of the brevity of life, but Jesus' resurrection reminds us of the brevity of death. For believers, death is the gateway to eternal life. Life with Christ. Life the way it should be. Paul said it best. He said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Therefore, he said, "To live is Christ, but to die indeed is gain." Now imagine for a moment, if you could, being a believer in the ancient city of Corinth 2,000 years ago and being confused and mistaught by some fellow congregation member, maybe in a Bible study, maybe in some personal conversation, being confused and mistaught in regard to the resurrection. How terrible would that be to have a confidence in resurrection and then to have it taken away from you by someone in your church? That would be terrible. Well, if that is terrible, then all you have to do is fast forward 2,000 years and imagine being a believer in a liberal church in our city today and being confused by your pastor or your denominational leaders and theologians in regard to physical bodily resurrection. How terrible would that be? Terrible indeed. And to counteract that confusion and its terrible, untrue, and unsettling results for believers, their hope, their confidence, and their theology, the Holy Spirit had Paul write this great section of the New Testament, as applicable to us today as it was to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. Now, last time, Paul ended in verse 19 by asserting that a resurrectionless, a Christianity without a physical bodily resurrection of Christ and of us, is the most futile and worthless thing in the world. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if this is all there is, we have hoped in Christ only here, we are of all men most to be pitied. But, writes Paul in verse 20, Christ did rise from the dead. And he's told us at the beginning of the chapter that hundreds of honest, truth-telling witnesses saw Jesus and testified. Moreover, the ultimate witness, God the Father, has witnessed and testified. So, in the first part of the chapter, Paul labors to give you an unshakable confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. That's his purpose in the opening part of the chapter. But that's not enough, because the doctrine of resurrection does not stop with Jesus. Now Paul wants to give you an unshakable confidence in your resurrection as well. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to have an unshakable confidence in Jesus' resurrection, but in yours as well. And therefore, what Paul does in this passage is, as believers in Jesus Christ, he gives us four assurances of our resurrection. Not of Jesus' resurrection anymore, but our resurrection. Four assurances. And those four assurances, in order, are the resurrection of Christ, number one. And number two, our union with Christ. The resurrection of Christ, our union with Christ, the victory of Christ, that's number three, the victory of Christ, and then number four, what we'll call the submission of Christ, the submission. Now, the theme of the paragraph is laid down really clearly by Paul in the opening verse, verse 20. But now, in contrast to those who have said that Jesus never rose, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Moreover, says Paul, he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. The historically proven, verified, witnessed fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the grave is not the ending point of this doctrine, says Paul. Why is that? He says, when it comes to resurrection, Jesus is merely the first fruits of a full harvest. He is the first fruits of the full harvest yet to come. In other words, Paul's argument is the resurrection of Christ is the promise or the guarantee of your resurrection. Assurance number one, the resurrection of Christ. Now, as you know, Paul draws his first fruits terminology here from the Old Testament. In an Old Testament agrarian society, one of the most important ways that a worshiper acknowledged God was by means of giving a first fruits sacrifice. In that era, when your field was ready to harvest, whether it was barley or wheat or whatever it was, grapes, you naturally harvested the best, the ripest, and the most productive part of the field first. I mean, you wanted to get that out first in case there was a hailstorm or whatever. However, you did not keep that bit for yourself. By biblical commands, that bit, the first fruits, was given to God. And it was given to God, not reluctantly, but joyfully and thankfully, in anticipation of the full harvest yet to come. The first bit was evidence that the full harvest would come in. And of course, Paul uses exactly that illustration here to show us the relationship between Jesus' resurrection and our own. When it comes to resurrection, no one would deny that Jesus is the first and best of the fields. Any arguments about that? He is the first and best of the fields. But that first sheaf of wheat, says Paul, that first bunch of grapes is not the full harvest. It's just an indication there's more to come. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Sleep, as you know, was a common New Testament euphemism for death. It emphasized the temporary nature of death for the believer. Death does not cause one to blink out of existence. Death is not a permanent condition. Paul says, well, it's kind of like sleep. It's merely temporary. In this case, however, when you wake up permanently refreshed, permanently renewed. There's no having to go back to sleep again. Permanently refreshed, and best of all, you wake up with Jesus. And so Paul's first argument, I think, is quite clear in verse 20. Jesus' resurrection is an assurance of the glorious full harvest. God won't leave the rest of the crop in the fields. He will certainly bring us into the barn as well, if you will. Now, to drive home that point, Paul is going to expand the argument in verses 21 and 22 and give us the theological background behind that. The apostle does that by employing one of his favorite planks in the platform of Christian theology, and it is union with Christ. It's one of the great New Testament doctrines, union with Christ, and Paul here. Christ's resurrection assures our resurrection because believers have an unbreakable union connection with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the second assurance of our resurrection is our union with Christ. The resurrection of Christ, and to defend and explain that now, our union with Christ. Now, to develop the point fully, however, Paul starts with our union with someone else first. He starts with our union with Adam, the first man, the God-created founder of the human race, and then talks about our union with Christ, verse 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now the logic's pretty clear, as one commentator said. The representative determines the fate of the group. That's clear enough. The representative, Adam or Christ, determines the fate of the entire group. Now, the first representative, according to verse 21, is Adam. Adam. But as Paul points out in Romans 5, our union with Adam leads only to death. Adam sins, and that leads to death. If you eat from the tree, you will die, said God. Adam ate, and he, and indeed all of his seed, died. But thankfully, God understood the irreversible or seemingly irreversible plight of the human race, and so he sent a second Adam. His son, God incarnate, God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, he sends him incarnate as a second Adam to succeed where the first Adam failed. Christ then, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son incarnate, also represents human beings. But he represents us, and he does so with a vastly more pleasant result than Adam's representation. Again, our verses. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Belonging to Adam brings death. That's pretty simple. Belonging to Christ brings life. He is the resurrection and the life. In other words, Paul's argument is quite clear. Our union with Christ, his resurrection, and then our inescapable union with him. We're stuck to him by glue, like with Velcro. We cannot be broken apart. We're nailed to him. We're screwed to him. We're glued to him. We cannot be broken apart from him. His resurrection, then, assures our own. Because in all of Paul's theology, he likes this point, union with Christ. He uses it in a lot of different places. To describe it in the most simple terms possible, our union with Christ means what happens to Jesus happens to us. That's the simplest way to describe this doctrine. What happens to Christ happens to us. Romans 6 would be an illustration of that. He died, said Romans 6. It's as if we died with him on the cross. We are connected with him. He is raised to new spiritual life, says Romans 6. So are we. New life to God. He is seated in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 1, in anticipation. So are we. The Father bodily resurrected Jesus from the dead. The Father will do the same to us. That's one of the great undergirding, overarching, assuring truths of Christianity. What happens to Christ happens to us. And in regard to resurrection, Paul's concern here, it's pretty simple. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own. Maybe you can think of it this way. Jesus is the head of the body. Paul likes that illustration. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. God won't raise the head and leave the body in the grave. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Your living, organic, God-granted union with Christ assures your resurrection. Head and body both raise. Turn over a moment to Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to show you the same principle from a slightly different direction. Hebrews 2 also develops Christ's union with believers, but from another direction. It enters the same room from a different door. But it also applies it to the issue of resurrection, so it's a helpful cross-reference for us. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 2:14, speaking of Christ, he says, "Therefore, since the children," that's you and me, believers, human beings really, "therefore, since the children," since human beings share in flesh and blood, "he himself," God the Son, "also likewise partook of the same." What did he do? He united himself with the human race. "He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." What does the author of Hebrews argue? He argues union. Union with Christ. A slightly different level than Paul's dealing with here, but Christ became like us, mortal and frail in this case, so that we could become like him, immortal and deathless. And so however you look at it, our union with Christ in his humanity, our union with Christ as Savior and Lord, it all leads to a confidence in resurrection. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to show you something dangerous. You love danger. And so come back to verse 22, and I want to show you a dangerous statement that Paul makes at the end of verse 22. You probably noticed it already. He says that Christ makes all alive. "For as in Adam all die," he says, "so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, we've got a couple options there. Does that mean that all sinners, regardless of belief in Christ, faith in Christ, submission to God, they will all enjoy bliss and eternal life in heaven? Does it mean that? And the answer is no, it does not mean that. But what it does mean is that all men will be raised, because that indeed is true. All men will be raised to eternal life of one fashion or another. Some to bliss, others to unending judgments. And to see Jesus himself teaching that principle, turn to John chapter 5. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus himself said this. Paul wasn't making something up here. In fact, we'll see in a moment, the Old Testament teaches the same thing. Jesus gave instruction on this subject in John 5. He says, "All men will be raised at the end." All men are raised by Christ, the second Adam, to some form of eternal life, but their eternities will fall into two very different categories, two very different, utterly distinct categories, and there is no traffic between the two. Beginning in verse 25 of John 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Never to doubt that Jesus could raise you from the dead. Never a question. Verse 27, and he, the Father, gave the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God, Son of Man, messianic term. And then he adds, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Deeds here, of course, representing the saved or unsaved nature of the heart. In Adam all die, says Paul. In Christ, indeed, all will be made alive, but according to Jesus himself, that all subdivides into two categories. Those who are raised to an eternal existence, facing judgment for their rebellion and unbelief, and those who, by God's grace, are called to salvation. The Old Testament prophet Daniel already informed God's people of that distinction in the Old Testament. You can jot down Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel said there, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So, as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, can I just pause for a moment and suggest which group you want to be in? You're going to be resurrected on the last day. That's not an option. You are in the human group. Some might have debated that once or twice with some of you, but you're in the human group. There's no escaping that fact. You're a son or a daughter of Adam. But there's only one way, and indeed one way only, to be part of that resurrected to eternal life group. To be part of the loved and internally loved, to go to heaven and be with God forever, and that is to believe in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The only way to be in that group is by faith. Not by works, not by efforts. It is to turn from yourself, to turn from your resistance to God and your rebellion against God and your sin and your hatred of God, perhaps in some cases. Turn from all of that and to turn to forgiveness. The forgiveness won to you by Jesus Christ on the cross. He died in your place, bearing the wrath that you deserve, so that what he got, your wrath, you in exchange will get the Father's love for him. That's how you become part of those who are Christ's at his coming group. And of course, that's what Paul talks about in verse 23. Back in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But each one, says Paul, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that are then those who are Christ's at his coming. So what assures our resurrection as believers in Jesus Christ? First, the resurrection of Christ and the fact that you're glued to, stuck to, united to Christ. Christ's resurrection and our union with Christ. Those are the first two assurances of bodily resurrection for believers in this passage. Let's call assurance number three the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ. And it's discussed in verses 23 through the beginning of verse 27. Each one in its own order. He says, Christ, in Christ all will be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, this passage has very important implications, both for resurrection and for eschatology, for your view of end times, especially the order of events surrounding Christ's return. In fact, there's a lot of confusion about this passage, so we're going to take a few moments to deal with this morning. Paul's primary point is obvious, and everyone who is a true Christian believes in it. Paul's primary point is that Christ's victory will be over all enemies, and included in that list of enemies is death. Death will be the last enemy to be abolished, and it will be utterly banished from the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone agrees on that. That's the main point of the passage. The victory of Christ over all enemies, including death, is a third assurance of your resurrection. On the field of battle, when Christ slays all his enemies, all his adversaries, death will not be the only enemy left standing. Death, too, will be utterly defeated. Now, that's easy enough to understand in this passage. Verse 26 says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Everyone agrees on that. That's the main point of the passage. What's a little more complex is the end times implications of this passage. So we're going to have to do, we've been driving on a road called Assurances of Resurrection. We're going to have to pull off into a parking lot. We're going to pull off for a moment into a parking lot, pull up the handrake, park, get out, and enjoy the view. And when we're done with that, then we're going to get back in the car, get back on the freeway called Assurance of Resurrection, and finish the passage. But if I don't answer some of these questions, some of you would be asking them afterwards, so here we go, right? Might as well do it now. As a church, our view of end times is premillennial. And that means that we believe that Jesus will return to the earth at the end of this age, and then he will reign for 1,000 years, as taught in Revelation chapter 20, fulfilling the Old Testament promises of a real physical messianic kingdom for national Israel, and then the eternal state will begin. That's premillennialism. As you know, the primary alternative to that view is the amillennial view. Amillennial interpreters believe that Christ is reigning right now in the church, and that when he returns, there will be no earthly reign. Rather, the eternal state will start immediately. And this passage, because it lays out a sequence of events around Christ's return, is a vital text in that whole debate. You may have never read it that way before, but for theologians, this is a very important text on this end times issue. In fact, many amillennial interpreters would say that this is a key text in the New Testament disproving the premillennial view, which I find quite interesting because I would argue that this text is one of the key reasons that all believers should be premillennial. Well, we can't both be right, so let's go ahead and take it to pieces and see what's going on here. For the amillennial interpreter, the pivotal point in this passage is the first bit of verse 24. And it is, of course, pivotal, but that is the core of the argument for them. Beginning in verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ first, right? Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, they will be raised then second. Then the end, says Paul. Then comes the end. So that, for the amillennial interpreter, lays out a schedule for end times. So that's a clear itinerary, a clear timeline, if you will, of end times. Christ comes back, the dead are raised at that point, and then immediately comes the end. And they would argue that there is no place here for an intervening 1,000-year reign of Christ. And indeed, if that interpretation is correct, it would be potentially a death blow to the premillennial view. I'm going to suggest to you that's not the correct view of this passage for two reasons. The first is the meaning of the word then in verse 24, and second, the actual itinerary or timeline or sequence of events that Paul lays out. Because the amillennial interpreter is giving you what I would call a short sequence, or not the full sequence. He is giving you an insufficient one. He has not dealt with everything that is in the text. But let's start with the word then. Now, the word then here, I'm going to argue, does not prove either the premillennial or the amillennial view. And so understand how I'm arguing. That word cannot prove either view, and we must be honest enough to admit that as we handle this text. Let me walk you through that. Verse 24, then comes the end. That word then, Christ comes, the dead are raised, then comes the end. That's the key word. The amillennial interpreter looks at that word then and says, well, that means immediate sequence. to put a term on it. Immediate sequence. It happens immediately, nothing else in between. Well, the problem with pushing that is that the word then has an inherent flexibility in it that means it can't be determinative one way or the other in this passage. Now, conveniently for our sakes, the word then in both English and Greek functions in exactly the same way, so we don't have to get all technical here. I can illustrate this for you perfectly from English. We don't even have to worry about Greek because the usage is the same. In English, we use the word then of sequence, right? But we can use it of sequence in two fashions. One is to indicate immediate sequence, one event following immediately after the other, immediate succession of events. That's a legitimate use of the word then. We use it that way quite frequently. The other perfectly legitimate use of the word then is to indicate what I'll call broad sequence. Events that do happen in sequence, but there might be significant time gaps in between them. For example, as a history lover, I might say to you, World War I took place, then World War II. I'm using the word then there to indicate what I've called broad sequence. I'm not saying when I say that World War II followed immediately after World War I with no events in between. Indeed, that would not be true. In fact, 20 years transpired between the two and many, many significant events. But in the sequence of wars, World War II did follow next World War I. We use the word of broad sequence. That's normal. That's legitimate. It was the same in Greek. It could be used that way. Now, it is equally true that the word then can be used to indicate immediate sequence. The vase fell to the floor and then shattered into 1,000 pieces. There are not 20 years between those two events. Right? That's immediate sequence. One event immediately followed by the other. Now, the vital question is, how does Greek use the word eida here? How does it use the word then? Well, in fact, the Greek word eida was used in both of those ways. If you look up the salient uses of this word in the New Testament, the word then in verse 24, you'll find that there are 12 other relevant uses. And you'll find that in 5 of the cases, very clearly immediate sequence is in mind. However, you'll also find that in 7 of the cases, broad sequence with intervening time and events is clearly indicated. In fact, in this very chapter, Paul uses the word then 2 other times. Both of them are what I would call broad sequence. He uses that word then in verse 5 and in verse 7 to refer to the various appearances of Christ after the resurrection. And those appearances clearly happened in broad sequence, not necessarily immediately one after the other. In fact, there are well over a dozen, maybe up to 20 different appearances of Jesus following his resurrection. And so hours or days or even weeks, in perhaps one case at least, intervene between the appearances of Christ that Paul mentions. There is no immediate sequence going on there. He's talking a broad sequence of events, giving you them in order. In the same way, in James chapter 1, you remember James says that when lust conceives, then it gives birth to sin. You think sinful thoughts in the mind, and eventually you do that sin on the outside. Well, clearly lust in the mind and sin on the outside do not necessarily immediately follow one another. Because based on the birth word picture in James 1, at least 9 months could intervene, right? Sometimes longer. And so I would suggest to you that the use of the word then in verse 24 by Paul proves neither the premillennial nor the amillennial view. It's just not going to settle the issue. Just as in English, the word has an inherent flexibility. It could refer to either immediate or broad succession. It could mean that Christ returns and the eternal state starts immediately. It could mean that Christ returns and then in broad sequence, the next big event is the end, with some length of time and other events in between. Now, an honest amillennial interpreter is going to have to agree with that. The usage in the New Testament is very clear. But he might also be inclined to point out that smuggling 1,000 years into the word then in verse 24 seems a little bit brash. Are you sure? I mean, you know, a week or so up in, you know, earlier in the chapter, okay, 9 months in James 1, but 1,000 years is at a different level. Isn't that overdoing that? Isn't that pushing it a little bit too far? Which I think are fair questions. It's a fair question. The context, however, disables those questions quite ably for us. You see, in verse 23, Paul used what is basically an exact synonym of the word then that he used in verse 24. The word used in verse 23 is epieta. It also means then or next in sequence. If you're looking at it in the New American Standard, it translates it after that. The ESV sticks with then. It's the twin brother of the word used in verse 24. Now, let's see how much time the Apostle Paul himself smuggles into the word then in verse 23, which is just another simple word for sequence. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So Christ is raised from the dead first. Christ the first fruits. Then, next in sequence, those who are Christ at his coming. Do the math. How much time did Paul smuggle into that word then? At this point, 2,000 years. If Paul smuggled 2,000 years into that part of the sequence based on just one word then, that's clearly broad sequence, not immediate sequence. And therefore, I can conclude that I'm not out of line to suggest that what Paul smuggled in verse 23, 2,000 years, he might have done in verse 24 in the form of 1,000 years. It's no problem to say that he's done in verse 24 what everyone agrees he's already done in verse 23. So, all of that just to say the word then, contrary to what many amillennial interpreters would say, the word then in verse 24, then comes the end, simply cannot settle the issue. It can mean broad sequence, it could mean immediate sequence, and it's just not going to settle it. That's point number one. Point number two, we're still in the parking lot, right? There's a freeway out there with traffic. We're still in the parking lot dealing with eschatology. Point number two is that I think there is something decisive in this passage that tilts one to the premillennial view. You say, okay, well, what is that? I would argue that the full sequence of events or the full itinerary that Paul lays out here requires premillennialism. Amillennial interpreters, I think, fail to acknowledge the full series of events that Paul lays out. They provide what I would call a superficial sequence, which is convenient to their amillennial view, but not a full sequence, because if you deal with everything, then you end up being premillennial. Now, the superficial sequence, as I've called it, I've already laid out for you. It's Christ's resurrection, believers' resurrection at Christ's return, and then the end or the eternal state immediately. That's the amillennial view. But the fact is, Paul actually does much more than that. He does much more than that here. As you read all the way from verse 23 through the beginning of verse 27, you find that there is much more to the picture, and we cannot ignore all the pieces. And so let's start in verse 23 and develop all the steps without skipping any. One of those will be implied, the others will be very clear. Verse 22. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So all are going to be made alive. The whole group, the whole of Adam's race are going to be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Stop there for the moment. The order of resurrection, as Paul lays it out here, is first Christ, 2,000 intervening years packed into that one word then, and then those who are Christ's at his return, believers. You say, what about unbelievers? What about that rest of Adam's race that Jesus said in John 5, they also would be resurrected? What about them? Because the Bible indeed does teach that they will be resurrected to judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. Interesting, Paul says at the beginning of verse 23 that each group, and the way he says it implies actually that there's more than two. seems to imply there's more than two. That each group, Christ, those who are Christ's, that group clearly identified, but that leaves a third group, those who are not Christ's. Each are raised in their own turn. By implication, then, you have unbelievers, those who are not Christ, they are third in the sequence. And it is implied, I understand, and if you're not convinced by the implication, I'm not going to panic. But I think it is implied in verse 23. Christ's resurrection, those who are His, and then the next in the turn would have to, by implication, be those who are not Christ, those who are not believers. Now, what pushes me towards that in part is the fact that is exactly what Revelation 20 teaches in plain, overt language. Here it's implied in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, it is taught quite openly. We don't have time to go and read Revelation 20 this morning, but I encourage you this afternoon to go back and read it and see the different things that I'll be picking up on in this text in 1 Corinthians 15. But you know the passage, Revelation 19 and 20. In Revelation 19, Christ returns. At that point, John just uses another and, next in the sequence, right? Just next thing in the sequence. At that point, John then asserts that believers are raised. He calls that the first resurrection. Jesus comes back. The next thing that happens is believers are raised. That resurrection, John specifically says, refers to, at least in part, to those who have been beheaded for their faith. That is a physical resurrection. It is not merely a spiritual regeneration or salvation. No. It is physical resurrection from physical death. You aren't raised to spiritual life when you've been beheaded. You're raised to physical life. And the word that word raised is used every time in the New Testament, over 40 uses refers to physical resurrection. So John calls that the first resurrection. Jesus comes back, there's a bodily resurrection of believers. But why does he call it only the first resurrection? Well, John tells you. He calls it the first resurrection because there will be a subsequent second resurrection of unbelievers to judgment. That second resurrection, John specifically says, takes place after a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation 25, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And so the very sequence that is so clearly laid out in Revelation 20 is in fact what Paul implies here. The order of resurrection is first Christ, second those who are Christ at His coming, third in the implied sequence would be unbelievers. Now, you might look at that and say, that's a lot of argument based on implication. Not sure I'm convinced. Fine. Doesn't bother me. Revelation 20 pushes me that way without hesitation because we've got two passages confirming each other. More decisive is going to be verse 25 through 27. Verse 24 begins with that bold statement, then comes the end. Then is the end. However, what my amillennial friends seem to miss is the fact that the statement there is followed then by three subordinate clauses. Sorry to get all technical with you for a moment, but three subordinate clauses that grammatically, based on the verb tense, must refer to events that precede the end. He says, then comes the end, then he gives you three other statements, but the way they are constructed grammatically tell you that those events happen before the end. It's the use of the aorist and so on, but we won't go into all that. Now, in other words, the word then, although it is inherently flexible, it does do something for us because as Paul continues, he makes it clear grammatically that he does not mean that the end or the eternal state starts immediately. Because he's going to give us at least three events and even processes that come between the resurrection of believers and before the eternal state. Three things. What are those three events? So let's get the succession. Into verse 23, Christ comes back, those who are Christ at His coming are raised, and then comes the end. But here are three things that happen necessarily before that statement about the end. When Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule, all authority, and power, And then verse 25 explains that statement. For he must reign, that's not an event, that's a process, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The word abolished there at the end of verse 24 is aorist, meaning it happens. It has to happen after verse 23, but before the end that begins verse 24. So although it follows afterwards in the sentence, it must grammatically come between the coming of Christ at the end of verse 23 and the end. And then the for clause in verse 25 explains the whole abolishing thing. The abolishing is not an event. It's not a momentary victory like Christ coming back. It is a process. Because the word reigning in both Greek and English do not describe an event. They describe a process, something that takes place over time. So let's package that up. Paul says that Christ returns, but before the end comes, there must be an extended reign of Jesus Christ during which he defeats all his enemies, including death. That reign, says Paul, is not happening now. It must happen after Jesus comes back. It will happen only after his return. So Paul said very clearly here that Christ's extended reign and his defeat of all other authorities in the universe takes place over an extended time period between his return but before the eternal state. My friends, that is premillennialism. That is premillennialism. And interestingly, although the amillennial terms say, well, Christ is reigning now in the church, in fact, that terminology is never used of what Christ is doing now. In fact, Hebrews 2:5 and Hebrews 2:8 tell us that the reign of Christ, in which all things are subjected to him by the Father, that same terminology is used, that reign of Christ in which he, the second Adam, fixes everything the first Adam blew up, the author of Hebrews says that is not taking place during this age. He says very specifically that it takes place in the future. So I would argue that a superficial development of the sequence of events laid out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is simply not adequate. The actual sequence required by the context and the grammar is this. First, Christ's resurrection. Second, Christ's return to the earth. Third, the resurrection of all believers at Christ's return. Implication, by implication, the resurrection of unbelievers at some later point. Fourth, not just a momentary victory, but an extended reign of Christ after his return, during which he defeats all enemies, including death. Fifth, at the end of that reign, only then does Christ hand the kingdom over to the Father. Then, sixth, comes the end, the eternal state. Now, the truth is that none of that is surprising to the premillennialist. None. Because it's exactly the same sequence of events that John lays out for us in Revelation 19 and 20. And again, we don't have time to read the text this morning, but you can go there and look at it this afternoon. The sequence, all laid out in a series of and. There's no break between chapter 19 and 20 that suggests you're being launched back into some later period of time. It's just and, sequence of events. The sequence of events, Revelation 19, Christ returns. At that point, John says, believers are raised. Satan, of course, locked away as well. Believers are raised. Christ reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he defeats both the final rebellion of men and of Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. Unbelievers are resurrected to face the pronouncement of their verdict at the great white throne judgment. Then the eternal state begins, with God the Son ruling beside God the Father in a deathless new heavens and new earth. But there is a clear reign of Christ to defeat enemies, death and Satan, and all other authorities in between his return and the starting of the eternal state. So I would argue that 1 Corinthians 15 actually strongly confirms the plain teaching of Revelation 20. In a word, Paul was premillennial and so was the Apostle John. Now, All of that was a very interesting and informative sideshow, because now we're going to put the parking brake down. We're going to shift it back into gear. Don't worry, we didn't turn the car off. We're going to shift it back into gear, and we're going to get back on the freeway, because don't miss this point. Don't miss this point. Paul's primary concern in this text is not to provide an itinerary of end times, although it's very clear that he does that. His real concern is to assure you and me as believers in Jesus Christ that our resurrection from the dead is certain. So let's get back in the traffic flow of that main point. Why can we be sure of our resurrection? Because of the victory of Christ. This is the part of the text that everybody agrees on, right? After his return, Christ will abolish all other authorities in the universe. The Father will put all his enemies and all his adversaries under the Son's feet. And although death will be the last enemy to be openly defeated, death will be as surely defeated as all the others. Jesus will finally apply fully the success of the cross and his resurrection, and death will be annihilated. Verse 25. For he must reign, this is after his coming from verse 23, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he, that's God the Father, Paul's use of pronouns is a bit tortuous here, but pretty clear, it's God the Father. He, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, God the Son's, feet. Christ's absolute and utter victory over all enemies, up to and including death, is a grand assurance of your resurrection and mine. What you feared as an unbeliever no longer needs to be feared. What you might have feared as an uninstructed Christian needs no longer to be feared because of truth. Death, as Paul will describe it at the end of this chapter, death is a toothless serpent. Oh, it still bites, but for the believer it has no venom, no lasting deadly consequences. Now, all of that, the victory of Christ, leaves us with a fourth assurance of resurrection in this text. We'll call it the submission of Christ. The submission of Christ. To set it up, you need to remember something Paul wrote in chapter 11. To set up this idea, you need to remember that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul wrote, God, meaning God the Father, God is the head of Christ. And as we saw when we studied that text, although God the Son is God of very God, eternal, infinite, the eternal equal of his Father, fully equal of the Father in every way, although all of that is true, the Son delights to submit to the Father's authority. An equal submitting to an equal. Now, for some reason, he doesn't explain, but for some reason, it was important to Paul to revisit that truth here. He wants you to understand that the submission of all things to Christ does not mean that the Father is submitted to Christ. You never believed that anyway, right? But Paul just wants to be really sure. Okay? So verse 27. For he, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to God the Son. When all things are subjected to him, to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God, God the Father, may be all in all. The pronouns are a little bit confusing, but it's easy to sort out once you work through it. Revelation 19 and 20 show God putting men under Christ's feet, both at his return and at the end of the millennium. Revelation 20 verse 10 says that God puts Satan under Christ's feet. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 reveals that the Father puts death under Christ's feet, because death too is cast into the lake of fire, and Christ is the Lord of the lake of fire. The Father puts all other authorities, all other powers in the universe under the feet of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, although the pronouns are a bit confusing, it's clearly the Father who is the operative power. In Ephesians 1, for example, states it very clearly. There's no question there. The Father subjugates all things to the Son. However, as we saw in our studies in the Gospel of John, especially John 17:1, everything the Father and the Son do are targeted at exalting each other, the mutual glory project of the Trinity. And therefore, as soon as the Son is totally and completely victorious, He immediately turns around and hands His kingdom and His authority back to His Father. You see, between the Father and the Son, there is no conflict. There is no tug of war. There is no rivalry. There's no competition. That's an assurance of your resurrection. Father and Son are not going to squabble over the spoils of victory, and you're the spoils. They're going to work together as a seamless team, including the Holy Spirit as well, to bring about the defeat of death and your assured resurrection and eternity in heaven. And in the end, says Paul, God the Father is the target of it all because the Son loves to exalt the Father. The end of verse 28 says, so that God may be all in all. Turn over to, as we conclude, to Philippians chapter 2, and you'll see another passage that comes at the same thing, saying exactly the same thing. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. There's going to be a grand and glorious universal exalting of Christ, but the end of it all is going to be the Son exalting the Father. Philippians 2, 9. For this reason also, God the Father, highly exalted Him, that's God the Son, Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the end of the process? To the glory of God the Father. Christ will be exalted by the Father, and then the Son will hand the kingdom back to the Father to exalt the Father. The mutual glory project of the Trinity. So, four assurances of your resurrection, whatever your eschatology. Four assurances of your resurrection as a God-forgiven, Christ-loving believer in Jesus. First, there's the assurance of Christ's own resurrection. He is the first fruits. Full harvest is coming. Second, union with Christ. What happens to Him happens to you. Third, the victory of Christ. Even death is going down, conquered by the Son. Fourth, the submission of Christ. Perhaps I can close with Jesus' own words in John 6. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. What is the Father's will, Lord? This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That, my friends, is assured resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the surety that we can have because of our union with Christ. You have made us one with Your Son, our Lord and Savior. It is beyond conceiving. It's a truth beyond plumbing. Its depths are too great for us. We cannot really contemplate what all that means. It's just so wonderful to sum it up in is what happens to Jesus happens to us. He is with You. He will come back. He will get us to take us to be with Him where He is, to be with You, Father, Son, and Spirit forever. Lord, we thank You. As we look to the end of our own life, be it near or far, as we look to that day when the toothless serpent will bite, when the venomless cobra will bite, Lord, we acknowledge that we don't look forward to the pain of death, but at the same time, the pain of dying, let's say it that way. But Lord, at the same time, we know that You have conquered. You have won. You are victorious. And therefore, we walk from this lighted room into another lighted room, the eternity of Your presence, where there are eternal joys and pleasures in Your right hand forever. And be it near or far, Lord, we pray that we would face that moment, that day, the day of our homegoing, of You calling us to Yourself. We pray that we would face that with a joyful confidence, assured absolutely, utterly assured that you will take us to be with yourself. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Lord, we long to be present with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.